How can Jesus belong to the royal line of David if Mary did not? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. I'm Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. We'd love to hear from you. If you've got a question, the number is 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And you can also email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com, or you can post your question on our Facebook account or our Instagram account. To start off with today, we have a good news story to share with you. Madison Hallberg is a music major at Portland State University in Oregon. Last month, she was being filmed singing the national anthem on campus for her university's virtual graduation. As she started singing, she heard the beautiful voice of a stranger suddenly start singing along from somewhere nearby. It turns out that professional opera singer Emmanuel Heinried was visiting the campus when he heard Madison singing on the other side of a group of trees. She asked him to join her for an impromptu duet, which was then shot by the video crew. Now, here's another interesting detail. Madison is white and Emmanuel is black, and seeing the two of them come together for a stunning rendition of the Star-Spangled Banner provided an uplifting moment during these challenging times in our country. And we will post a link in that video on our show notes page at corechristianity.com/radio. And Adriel, I got to tell you, when I watched it, it was brought tears to my eyes.
Yeah, that's an awesome story. I mean, especially in the days that we're living with all of the continued racial tensions, seeing something like music bringing people together. And it's just, I like to think of how the gospel really is ultimately supposed to do that for us within the church and for the world. It brings together people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to sing to Jesus, to worship him. And so what a cool picture. I'm looking forward to watching that video.
Well, let's go to our first question of the day. We received this email from Carl in Virginia. And Carl says, I've heard some Christians claim that Acts 16:6 proves that God does not want to save everybody since Paul was forbidden to speak in Asia. Yet Paul and those with him were not the only evangelists. Sometimes it seems like the church in the U.S. acts like the rest of the world doesn't exist. And I'm wondering if this tendency can be traced even to how we read the Bible. What do you think?
Yeah, what a sad thing, right? I think the church in the U.S. and even us as individuals, we continually have to confess to the Lord, God, I'm selfish. I need to admit to you, Lord, that I need your grace to help me to love people outside of myself. And it's so easy for us, I think, to be turned inward, Carl. With regard to Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 5, it says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to go to preach the gospel to them. So, Carl, I think what we want to make sure that we do is we don't let this, or don't think that this text is saying something that it isn't saying. This passage is not saying that God does not want the people of Asia to be saved. It's simply telling us that God had other plans for Paul on that particular occasion, namely the Macedonian call. He has this vision of a man in Macedonia, a Macedonian man saying, come, help us. And when Paul went to the disciples in Jerusalem to talk about how the Lord had called him into the ministry as an apostle, one of the things he said, it's Galatians chapter 2 in verse 9, beginning in verse 9, is this. He says, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So what you have here is really practical, Carl. It's a division of labor. I know personally, as a minister of the gospel, that I am not going to reach every single person in the city that God has me. Different people are gifted in different ways, and God calls us to particular places and people to share the love of Jesus. Carl, I think there is something to what you're saying here, though. You know, American Christians have read the Bible incorrectly for a long time. I don't mean to paint with a broad brush, but especially when you look at movements like the Prosperity Gospel movement, which trains people to read the Bible with themselves at the center. It's all about your best life now, you being blessed. It's easy to see why we can become closed off, or how we can become closed off to the outside world. We've said it before, and I think it bears repeating. It's really the heart of this ministry, Core Christianity. We want people to know what the Bible is really about, and it's about Jesus. It's about his mission, not yours. And the objective of Jesus' mission is making disciples from every language, tribe, and nation. So when God is leading the disciples here in Acts chapter 16, it's not that he's leading them to Macedonia because he doesn't care about the people in Asia, not at all. As you say, you know, there are many evangelists called by the Lord to go to different places, and ultimately, the gospel is going out to the uttermost parts of the world. This is one of the things that Jesus indicated very early on in the book of Acts. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. So God intends the message to go everywhere because the gospel is good news for all people. Turn to Jesus and be saved.
Carl, thank you so much for your email. We appreciate it. This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And if you have a question for us, feel free to call anytime. Here's the number, 833-THE-CORE. It's 1-833-843-2673. Adriel, this call came in from Joe.
How can Stephen, before he's about to be stoned, call the Jews stiff-necked people when God is the one that changes his heart? So, like, what in his heart that has been regenerated gives him the right, the feeling to be able to say, you stiff-necked people, whenever he didn't change his own heart? That just doesn't make sense to me.
Hey, Joe, thanks for that question. We believe, according to the teaching of the Bible, that God is the one who changes the heart. I mean, you see this in the book of Acts with Lydia, later on in the book of Acts. And here, the text that you're referring to, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And so I think it's a fair question that you're asking. How can Stephen say this? If God is the one who changes our stubborn hearts. Now, you know what's interesting about the statement that Stephen makes here, Joe, is that Stephen isn't the first one to call the Jews stiff-necked. You know who was? It was actually God. And the context of when God did this is really quite fascinating. If you open your Bible to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 32, I just want to read this passage because this is the first time that God refers to Israel as stiff-necked. It's Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, and you might be familiar with this story. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And so Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people.'" Now, the Lord's point there, Joe, And Stephen's point in Acts 7 is that despite God's repeated acts of kindness, his deliverance, these people keep going astray. They're like a wandering calf. In fact, Exodus chapter 32, verse 25 says, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. That language of breaking loose, it's as if God is saying, in effect, when you worshiped the golden calf, you became like cattle, stiff-necked, wandering about and rebellious. Sin stupefies you. Now, I've seen this time and time again. Otherwise, intelligent people will begin to do the most foolish things because they're clinging to some idol, to some sin. You become like what you worship. This is a principle that we see throughout the Bible, and that's exactly what we have there in Exodus chapter 32. They worship the golden calf, and they become stiff-necked, and Stephen is echoing that language there in Acts chapter 7, because despite all of God's redemptive acts, they still have not turned to him. Now, more to your question, Joe, you're right. Only God can change the heart, but that doesn't remove human responsibility. God calls them stiff-necked because despite everything God had done in and through Jesus, the Jews were still unbelieving. And so we're presented with this truth in Scripture. God is absolutely sovereign, and yet we are totally responsible for our sin, for the decisions we make. I mean, Jesus could weep over Jerusalem and say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. It's from Matthew chapter 23. By the way, I used to own a chicken. We hatched it at school and my teacher let me take it home. My mom wasn't too happy about it. It lived in our garage in San Diego with our dogs back in the early 90s. We had no idea what we were doing caring for a chicken, but it became a pet and we kept it in the garage. And let me tell you what, the chicken would escape from the garage and I'd have to chase it down the street. It really was not very fun. And it was sort of a funny thing to see in San Diego, a young boy chasing a chicken down the street in the middle of the city. Well, we're like that chicken. We run away from home. We're prodigals. We're stiff-necked. We wander. And that's our sin. But you know what? Here's the other truth. God, by his Spirit, works in us, wooing us, drawing us to Jesus. And if it wasn't for God's gracious work by the Spirit, you and I would never have believed. And so you have these two things that Scripture gives to us, the absolute sovereignty of God, the fact that apart from God's grace, apart from God's Spirit, we would be lost. I would not have believed. And yet at the same time, the responsibility of mankind, that God calls all people everywhere to repent because of the work of his Son, Jesus. And we are responsible before the Lord. And Stephen knows that. And that's why he can look at the Jews and say, you're stiff-necked.
You're listening to Core Christianity, where we answer the questions that you have about the Bible and the Christian faith. And we have an amazing team of people behind us that are producing this show. They're writing the core articles for our website, producing our core Bible studies. And our prayer is that these resources are helping you more fully understand the gospel and also have the confidence to share your faith. As you can imagine, producing a program like this requires many people to come alongside us to support our work, and we can't do it without your prayers and your financial support. That's why we're asking you to come alongside us and become a regular supporter. With a monthly donation of $25 or more, you can join what we call the Inner Core. You can be part of the team that makes this show possible. And if that's something you feel God is calling you to do, head over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more. Or you can call us anytime at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. Let's go to an email question that came in, Adriel. This one is from Mike, and it's kind of an interesting one because it deals with a book that came out several years ago. He says, I know someone who is believing and accepting as truth a book entitled The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross, a study of the nature and origins of Christianity within the fertility cults of the ancient Near East. I've skimmed through this book and I find it very disturbing. I've tried searching for critiques, but I haven't found too much. I wonder if you could steer me in a good direction to properly address this book and its contents with knowledge and grace. Thank you.
Hey, Mike, thanks for your question and good on you for interacting with this friend and wanting to talk about Jesus and the truth of Scripture with this friend. And I want to just pray for your friend. Father, I thank you for Mike and for this friend of his and for the discussion that they're having. Lord, thank you that you've opened the door for this discussion. And Lord, we know, even as we were just saying earlier with the previous question, that you are the one who opens the heart, that apart from a work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we're blind. We're unable to see the truth of your word. And so we ask that you would be working even now in Mike's friend. You would help this friend to see the errors in this book in particular, and ultimately to have the truth of your word illuminated for them, that they would understand it and grasp, Lord, the glorious truth of the gospel, of your love for us in your Son, Jesus. So would you be with this individual and be with Mike as he seeks to share your truth with his friend in a loving way and in a gracious way. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Mike, I'll admit, you know, at first I was unfamiliar with this title when I looked the book up, but it sounds like one of the things that is argued in this book is that Jesus of Nazareth didn't actually exist. Instead, the disciples were consuming psychedelic mushrooms and making everything up. Actually, according to the author, none of the disciples actually existed. It's mushroom mythology. Years ago, brother, I remember being at a conference. I think it was a prophecy conference out here in Southern California where I live. I was probably 16 or 17 at the time, but I remember overhearing two older gentlemen talk about some new false teaching that was springing up. And one guy said to the other guy, and I'll never forget this, it's always stuck with me. He said to him, "The great apostasy, you just can't keep up with it." I mean, it's true. Satan is always trying to come up with clever ways to get us to deny Jesus's existence or that he is who Scripture portrays him to be. It's what John calls in 1 John the spirit of the Antichrist. You know, what's so interesting, Mike, is this was one of the problems that the early church, that the apostles of our Lord were confronting, people that were denying the physical bodily presence of Jesus Christ. The people that were doing this, they were called the Gnostics. And so John, especially in 1 John, he makes it a point to say, no, we've seen the word of life. We've handled it with our hands. We proclaim this life to you, Jesus. And the spirit of the Antichrist, John tells us, wants to deny Jesus. And so we have to be discerning when we look at these different things. And the ideas put forward in this book, I think it was published in the 70s, really don't stand up to legitimate historical study. The overwhelming majority of historians of Christianity and textual scholars, Christian or non-Christian, don't deny the existence of the historical Jesus because there's just so much evidence. We have the writings of the apostles, the writings of extra-biblical historians like Tacitus and Suetonius, Josephus. Jesus existed. So when someone says, yeah, he wasn't a real person, they were just all eating mushrooms, the argument just does not carry very much weight. You have to remember, these disciples didn't just claim to believe Jesus existed, their lives were transformed by the risen Christ. And many of them suffered and died for the faith that they preached. Look, I've known people who use psychedelic drugs, it's hard for me to believe that these kinds of people are responsible for the writings of the New Testament. It just doesn't add up. And certainly, it goes against the historical evidence that we have that Jesus really did exist, and really the historical evidence that points to the fact that he truly rose again from the dead. I think a resource that could be helpful for you, Mike, is called The Story of Reality by Greg Kokel. If you want a good book on Jesus, on the early disciples, on why this isn't just a myth, mushroom mythology, and just another thing that I would say is, you know, in these discussions, it's so easy to get sidelined, to talk about, you know, the intricacies of the argument and whatnot. And I think that that's okay. I think we want to respond with the truth of God's word, with historical evidence, but pointing out some of maybe the faulty presuppositions that your friend might have, but always go to the gospel. go back to the scriptures as you're talking to your friend Mike, pointing out that, look, no, this isn't people eating mushrooms and making up these stories. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myth when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You see what Peter is saying there? We didn't make this stuff up, you guys. This isn't a cleverly devised myth. We were eyewitnesses of the majestic King of Kings who came, assumed humanity for us, bore our sins on the cross, and then rose again from the dead. And we have laid down our lives for this Savior. Brother, I pray that your friend does too.
This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and we have time for one more question, Adriel. This one came in through our Instagram account. Doug says, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the promised seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, to whom belongs the everlasting throne promised to David. A lot of work went into preserving that seed, but then in Matthew chapter 1, we're told that Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, even though it was Joseph who was connected to the royal line of David. How does this work?
Yeah. You know, Doug, we opened up today's program by saying the Bible isn't all about us, it's all about Jesus. And I love your question because it's just another reminder of the fact that that's just so true. You're right. Jesus is the heir to the promises that were made to David. You think of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, but he's also the heir to the promises that were made to Abraham. And you have both of these, you know, coming together in your question. Now, Paul, specifically in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, talks about how Jesus is the seed that was promised to Abraham. And it's really interesting because Paul in that passage emphasizes that Jesus is the seed singular. He's probably referring back to the promise that was made to Adam and Eve way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Paul says Jesus is Abraham's seed, and we, followers of Jesus, by faith in him, are heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham. But Jesus isn't just the heir of the Abrahamic promises, he's also the heir of the Davidic promises, the promises that were made to King David, that he would rule over the whole world. The question that you ask, well, how can that be the case if he's the son of the Virgin Mary and Joseph is the one who has the Davidic lineage? Well, Jesus legally was Joseph's son. Even though, right, we know that the birth of our Lord Jesus was miraculous, the virgin birth, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, Mary conceived and bore the God-man, Jesus, the Word. And yet, he was still legally the son of Joseph. And so, Jesus is the heir to the promises that were made to David, the King of Kings, who's going to rule over the whole world, and who right now is ruling over the whole world, seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning from heaven. And at the same time, he's the heir to those promises that were made to Abraham. And ultimately, you know what those promises point to? The new creation, the kingdom of God. All of Scripture is pointing us forward to Jesus and the promises that are his and that belong to us. All of Scripture is pointing us to Jesus, but in Jesus, you and I find a place in that story too.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.